right, and find Titus chapter 3. Are you getting excited? There's only three chapters in Titus, and we're there. Titus chapter 3. The part of the letter that we're going to look at this morning makes it the most abundantly clear, I think, that this is a letter. It has all the earmarks of a letter in greeting and saying goodbye to and having some plans down the road. And so Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, is where we are, this letter to Titus. And wow, we've come a long way together. It's amazing how Paul could have written such a short book to a church. They didn't have much to go by, but they had this. Apparently the Spirit of God knew exactly what they needed in their day and their place. I hope it's been beneficial to you. Healthy churches, Paul has shown us in this little book, address some topics. Chapter 1, leaders and liars. Chapter 2, diversity and doctrine. And those we've looked at. The first chapter there, qualifications of an elder, an overseer, a mature leader. Chapter 2, diversity. Remember we saw God talked to older men and older women, younger men and younger women, and showed us the kinds of character and kinds of message and work that we're called to do. Doctrine as well. Oh, Titus chapter 2 has got rich doctrine. Remember those verses about the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, where we are now. Healthy churches have to address the issues of rulers. How do we deal with a culture out there that's led not by the Bible? How do we wrestle with regeneration, being born again? And here we are today. A healthy church wrestles with relationships. And so beginning in verse number 9, we see some of these relationships described. These are some strong words. Listen to them as I read them, beginning in verse 9. Where the Spirit of God says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul continues, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me, he's speaking to Titus, at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Verse 12, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people, Paul writes, also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And then he concludes with this verse, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And as is Paul's habit, he ends and starts his letters with grace. And that's the church of Jesus Christ. A healthy church gets into it by grace and is sustained through it by grace. Let's look together at four different categories of relationship or responsibilities that we have as a healthy church together toward one another, as well as toward some that can't be part of the one another statement. Because in verse number 9, the Bible says here, doesn't it, that there's some topics that need to be avoided. Verse number 9 describes them. Verse numbers 10 and 11 have a second negative topic, individuals to be rejected. So there's some topics that are to be avoided, and there's some individuals that we've got to wrestle with. And then in verses 12 and 13, we're going to notice some helpers that need to be assisted. And lastly, some people who need to blossom in those last few verses. And those will fit, some of us, if not all of us here at one point or another. What are the topics in verse number 9 that need to be avoided? Well, the first one he describes with these words, foolish disputes. The word disputes just means question. And by the way, if you had a knowledge of the language that Paul was writing in, do you know what the word foolish would sound like in English? Moronic. It's the same word that sounds like moronos, and we have taken it in our world to say, that was certainly moronic, something that I did, something that was foolish, something that I wouldn't want to repeat. And Paul is saying here that in the church of Jesus Christ, in a healthy church, there's some things that need to be avoided, including foolish questions or moronic disputes. Earlier, in another church, to another young pastor, Paul had written similarly these words, 1 Timothy 1:4, "Don't listen to fables, Timothy, and endless genealogies which cause disputes." And then he contrasts those questions or those foolish disputes with this, "rather than godly edification which is in faith." And so in contrast to foolish disputes in this verse are these godly building up questions or conversations that ought to be a part of any healthy church. Avoid one, and this is what it should look like when it's replaced, something that builds up in the faith. He says elsewhere in the same 2 Timothy 3:7, "This kind of person that's in disputes that are foolish or moronic are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You get that picture of someone who's just in this endless search for the sweet spot in life, for the magic bullet, whatever it may be, for the answer to the dilemmas that they are facing or the challenges that they reckon with, ever learning. Professional student, we could say. And so avoid those kinds of moronic questions, those kind of foolish disputes. Now let's reckon with the fact that there are different motives behind questions. Not all questions are moronic. Isn't that good to know? Aren't you glad for that one person in your biology, science, math, English class that sat right up there and said, oh, what did you mean by that? And all the rest of us were in the back saying, boy, I'm glad they're asking that because I didn't want to have to look moronic. Questions aren't all bad. Some of them are very good. In fact, here's one, a question that is given to learn the unknown. We all ought to be pursuing learning God's truth and the facts that God wants us to know. And so to ask questions for the purpose of learning the unknown is not wrong. That would not be moronic. That would be not foolish. As well, asking questions to clarify the details. What did you mean by that? How does this apply to this? Even in our own bulletin today, there's going to be some questions for this evening's small group that are not there to befuddle us or to be foolish, but to guide us to further clarify or uncover some truths from God's Word. And so there are some questions that are good. Those aren't to be avoided, but here's some that ought to be avoided. Questions that challenge the speaker. Can you think of any time in Jesus' ministry when he had people ask him questions and their only goal was to try to challenge the speaker? I remember the case where the Pharisees or the Sadducees, I don't know which they were, it was the Sadducees, they were asking questions about what will happen if a man dies and leaves a widow. Remember this discussion? The widow marries another person, that man dies, and she marries another, and they blew it out to the nth degree. 7 different weddings and death. The Pharisees are asking this question. Do you think that they wanted to know the unknown from Jesus? You think they just were curious? Did they think they wanted details? No, I think they wanted to put Jesus on the spot, to embarrass him if possible. Did you get him to trip up? Have you ever had people ask you questions and you begin to sense they really don't want to know the answer? They just want to find out if I'm going to blow it. The Bible says avoid that. Avoid those kind of foolish questions that are only there to stump somebody, not to learn anything. Here's the last one, to confuse the issues. And certainly, maybe we've seen that a lot in the recent presidential elections, where questions were answered, and it wasn't really to help, it was to harm, it was to cloud the waters, it was to throw a monkey wrench in the things. And God says in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, healthy Christian church, avoid that. Don't let that be part of your operation, of your encouraging those kinds of questions. Foolish questions, topics to avoid. He goes on and says another topic, avoid genealogies. And I thought to myself, what does that mean? Does that mean I don't go back in the Old Testament and read so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so? That would certainly shorten my Bible reading plan if we didn't have to deal with that kind of stuff. And frankly, there's been times when I have just jumped right over that kind of stuff. Or how about the genealogies in Matthew's gospel and Luke? We're going to be looking at them possibly here in the Christmas season. the very roots, the very plan of God unfolded in name after name after name until the Messiah came. Is that what this is saying? Churches, don't deal with that? I don't think that's the case. I think when it's saying avoid genealogies, it's talking about trying to find some esoteric, hidden, fanciful, behind the scenes kind of decoder ring approach to the Bible. Like, boy, if I know this date and I've got these numbers, and if I put this name with this name, it comes out into something amazing that nobody else has seen. That's not to be a part of a healthy church, to avoid that kind of topic. Or it may be like Paul said about his own life, people who use their genealogy as a supposed red carpet into the top layers of church life and leadership. After all, I'm related to so-and-so, therefore you better trust me. Paul, Philippians chapter 3, said, I've got one of those pedigrees. And when I finally came to recognition of what that was in comparison to the cross, like Abby and Rosalind remind us of, and Christ, he said, I counted that just second rate. In fact, worse than second rate. So don't make that the topic. Are you proud of your parentage, your heritage? I am, but you know what? That has little, if anything, to do with my obeying the Lord today and following him today. So a healthy church doesn't get involved in those kinds of genealogical background stuff. A third topic to avoid, according to verse number 9 there, do you see it there? Contentions. That's a simple word that just means debate as an end in itself. Maybe you had some of that happen recently in your world where you've just been around people, they just like to argue. You say it's sunny, they say, yeah, but look at the cloud. You say this, and they say, yeah, but what about that? And on it can go. And there's people that have that temperament. And God says, that is of the flesh. That is just contentiousness with no real benefit. Avoid that in a healthy church. And lastly, he describes strivings about the law. We understand that there's the Jew versus Gentile controversy, and we looked at that earlier in this book of Titus, where it's a fact that Jesus was born a Jew, and that Abraham and his people, his offspring, were with the trail along which God provided the way for the Messiah to come. But then when Jesus came and the doors were flown open to Jew and Gentile, that caused some ramifications, right? And striving there. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, there's the whole tension between Old Testament law and New Testament grace. And in Acts chapter 15, if you remember the simple account, it went like this. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised, that male ritual, that identification that made an Israelite man an Israelite man, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine hearing that as a Gentile, especially as a full-grown Gentile? If that's what I've got to do, that's a cost. That's a cost, right? Well, Peter stands up and says, and why do you Jewish believers test God by putting a yoke on the neck of Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you taking this yoke of the law, this circumcision, and making that a barrier or a gateway through which salvation comes? Why would you do that? He answers his question, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And in the same manner as they. And so I'm so glad that this contentiousness, this argumentation, this striving over the law was dealt with in the early church, because it would have polluted the simple gospel, striving us about the law. And then he ends verse number 9 with this. Those who are foolish disputers and all tied up with genealogies and contentious and striving about the law, they are unprofitable and useless. That's the sum total of that kind of interaction, that kind of topics in a local church. God help us to be clear of those. And what a contrast, by the way, verse number 9 is to verse number 8, which we looked at just a few weeks ago. This is a faithful saying that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are profitable. If you want to do something that's profitable, be born again by grace and then live it out by grace and work the good works that God has put in front of you to do. Don't consider all these disputes and strifes and that kind of topic to be the Christian life. And some of us have gone to Bible colleges, and some of us have gone to Bible seminaries, and there's a place for sure for Bible colleges and Bible seminaries, but sometimes the best disputers, the best arguers can be the ones that are the best, considered the best at those locations. God preserve the local church from that. And if you're part of a Christian education, praise God for it, but do good works. That's what you and I were saved to. And so, verse number 9, some topics to avoid. Do you find verse number 10 in your Bible? He goes on and says, now there's some individuals to reject. Now, I am more comfortable dealing with issues than I am with people. Are you that way too? I don't like to say harsh things about people. But there are some types of people that are described here that God says, you better be strong about this, because it will cause healthiness in your church if this is identified and properly dealt with. Individuals to reject. And they're described here in verse number 10. It says, reject a divisive man. And that word divisive is the word that sounds like heretic. It's the word heretic. And quite often, I don't know about you, but when I think of a heretic, I think of someone who's gone off the deep end theologically. They no longer believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They no longer maybe hold to the inspiration of the Bible. They are heretics. Well, the root word simply means to choose or to prefer someone. And we get the idea, I think, from that these are people, these are individuals who take their choices, their personal choices, or their personal preferences, we might say, and elevate them to the level of or above Scripture on the one hand, or the work and the leading of the Holy Spirit through the local church on another frontier. And so a heretic started out with just someone who just elevated their personal preferences higher than they should. And then that type of person tends to be divisive because they're strong-willed. They don't want to back down. They see it clearly, and you ought to see it that way too. Eventually, that word did come to mean an apostate, because sometimes when you follow your own understanding of God's word divorced from the Bible or the people of God, you end up on a limb out there somewhere. God says if that happens, for sure, that needs to be identified and dealt with to the point of rejecting. Really, I think it's talking here about someone who, by character, is obstinate. And that may lead to doctrinal error, and both may come into play, but there is a type of person I think that Paul is warning Titus about in this new little church in Crete that he's trying to establish, these churches, to reject those who are obstinate by character. God help us to be tender rather than obstinate. He ever said, oh, I'm just playing the devil's advocate? That's a phrase that we may use kind of flippantly to say, I just like to argue the other side just for the sake of it. Well, there's dangers there, not just because the word devil is used there, but because God is saying some things here about rejecting a man who is heretical, who is just addicted to his own preferences, a woman as well. The Bible talks about the unity of the body of Christ a lot, doesn't it? And so you can see why a divisive person in the midst of that would just be not what the Spirit of God has in mind. The biblical emphasis is found in the prayer of Jesus Christ, for example. Do you remember this prayer? John 17, verse 20. I, Jesus, do not pray for these alone, and he's looking around at his 12 disciples or so, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's me and you. Down the road, those disciples inscripturated the words of God and then passed them down to us, and now we're believers. We're followers too. Paul says, I'm not just praying for the here and now. I'm praying for the long haul. And look what he was praying for, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, there's some evangelistic gospel impact when a group of people are unified. Something beautiful about a church that is marching together humbly and steadily to the same drumbeat, not divided or fractured or heretically or divisively undermined. You know that word in one accord? It's not talking about Honda Civics or any motor vehicles. It's talking about that unity of spirit. Jesus prayed for it in John, and look how it played out in Acts chapter 1. It says they were in one accord praying. In chapter 2, they were in one accord fellowshipping. By the way, can I just plug it again, that fellowship and food time that's on the back foyer table there. Think about that and sign up for it, or maybe sign up for a different date if you can't fit in that one that's there. They were in one accord in praising, chapter 4, verse 24. They were one accord in their public gatherings, chapter 5, verse 12. And so the book of Acts is just kind of like an answer to prayer for this local church in Jerusalem. By chapter 15, verse 25, they were in one accord affirming doctrine. And that's that council that we looked at where the whole circumcision issue was discerned. In one accord. That's the unity that God wants. And then Paul would write this: with all lowliness and gentleness, with loving, long-suffering rather, bearing with one another in love. Look at this verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3. Endeavor to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a treasure that's been given to us when we got saved and became part of the family of God. There's a unity that was bought on the cross of Calvary that divisive men, verse number 10 here, want to come in and disrupt because they've got their own preferences. They've got their own ideas. There's a stubbornness about them. My way or the highway, somebody like that might say. Paul says, oh, fight against that by the Spirit of God. Jesus prayed for it. The local church in Acts experienced it. Now guard it, oh, church at Ephesus, and here, church at Crete. So individuals to reject are described as those who are divisive or heretical. But they're only to be rejected after the first and second admonition. Do you see that in verse number 10? First and second. I think that's the word of God. That's Paul the apostle hearkening back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, where it says if somebody offends you, you go to them what? You go to them on the bullhorn. You tell it all across the country, right? This guy offended me. No. Jesus said if somebody offends you, go to them privately. You may have mistaken what you heard or what you thought they said, or they may have truly sinned against you. But if you're ever going to restore the fellowship, you better go privately. It says first privately. And if they won't hear you, take someone who they would hear along with you. Not to gang up on them, but to bring pressure to bear, to resolve this tension between us. Whatever I've done to offend you or whatever you've done to offend me, I want to get it confessed and cleansed and out of the road, right? So Paul says, if there's a man who, my way or the highway, go to them and admonish them first once and then do it again. I think he's just saying, go the Matthew 18 route. To the extent that if that person will not listen, you take it to the church. And then the church has to deal with that issue now in a very less private way. And so individuals are to be rejected who are heretical if it's a pattern in their lives. And it's to be done approaching them patiently, personally, privately, with the goal of restoring. That's what spiritual work has in mind. Not to remove a person, but to restore a person. You know, when we were in the younger age of parenting, we came across some good help that reminded us it's important to teach your children right and wrong, and then, especially when they're younger, to get them to repeat it back to you. Now, what did mommy say? You said I have to go and clean my room. That's right. And what did we accomplish by doing that? When we gave them the commands and then required them to say it back to it, what did we know? We knew that they knew. And they knew that we knew that they knew. And you know what? It just simplified a little bit the tension in a dad or a mom's heart, because you don't want to have to discipline that cute little sinner, but you just sometimes have to. And so if you know that they knew and they know that you knew that they knew, then when they don't do what they know that you knew that they knew that you should do, whose fault is it? It's not my fault. And that helped my daddy's heart to get in there and do what I had to do. And And I think that's what it's saying here. Don't just rush in if somebody seems to be divisive. Go to them. Make sure they understand what it looks like or how it's coming across or how it compares with the Word of God so that they know what is right. And they know that you know that they know that it's right. First and second, God is saying, you know what? If a person gets removed from that kind of church, it's their fault, right? Not your fault. It's not that you're a mean church. It's that they are a stubborn sheep. And so there are certain types of people in a healthy church. This description here of a divisive man is one of them that must be removed. After a first and second admonition, knowing, it says there at the end of verse number 11, knowing, in other words, this is fact-based, not feeling-based. This is, you've done the research, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. Wow, that's a deep word to be warped. In other words, there's a pattern, there's a bent to their life that is obvious. And it's ongoing. That word sinning is just the common word to miss the mark. They're constantly shooting off away from the Word of God, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, they're not a victim of ignorance. They are playing out their character that needs yet to be redeemed, to be sanctified. And so there are some topics to be avoided, some individuals to be rejected. Paul had said this earlier, "For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." And so part of Titus's job as a leader and part of the healthy responsibility of a church and those in leadership is to avoid and then to reject certain things and certain people. Now those are negative. I'm so glad that the Word of God here ends on some positive things, because there's such beauty in the relationships of a local church that's healthy. Let's jump to the positive ones in closing. Verses 12 and 13 talk about some assistance that all the body of believers ought to do for those who are assisting them. God allows you and me to encourage those who are helping us. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, Paul seemed to be undecided which of the two were going to come. "Be diligent, Titus, to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." And so Paul is sending an invitation to Titus, probably in the hands of one of these two men. "Come, I could use you. Your job is done on Crete. Let's turn it over to one of these two men." And then, "Titus, would you please send Zenas the lawyer?" Now, there's several lawyers in the Bible that are mentioned, some of them not very highly spoken of, but here's a highly spoken of lawyer. That's a good thing. He's one that is not striving over the law as others apparently were. He was aware of the law. He was a lawyer, but he didn't use it as a strife thing. And Apollos, we've heard about him if you've read the New Testament. What a man of God he was in preaching. Said Paul, or Titus, "Could you send Zenas the lawyer or Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing?" There's something beautiful about a church that helps people, that sends them on their way with all they need. And that may look different for different people. And lastly, there's people who blossom in their good works. Verse 14 says, "And let our people also learn." In other words, this doesn't come naturally. But it's part of what we can pick up and with the Spirit of God develop these habits and let our people also learn to maintain good works. And what a topic that has been in the book of Titus, the good works that we've been saved to do. We do those good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. That's why I use the word blossom. You know what? I'm going to die on the vine, so to speak, here if I don't get involved in working the good works that God has called me to do. There are seasons of life that correspond to our health, maybe to our age, to our time restraints, to our family responsibilities, but all of us have got things that we can blossom in, that we can do, these good works, lest we be unfruitful. And good works in Titus, there's five occasions especially where it just stands out what it was. It's a sign of genuine faith. You know, James put it this way, faith without what? Without works is dead. So one of the signs that you're truly born again is that you and I get involved in serving God, our good works. Chapter 2, verse 14 in Titus, we saw that that's what we were saved for, but not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, and saved us as peculiar people, zealous of good works. Part of our good works is how we respond to authorities in our lives. So it's not just the actions, but it's the attitudes can be part of good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, we saw that it's a way to serve others, good works us. It's not self-centered, it's others-centered, good works are. And lastly, here in verse number 14, it's a way to provide for necessities. I'm aware of some in our church who have been working on a standalone center, little cabinet-like feature where items of basic necessary foods could be there and available for anyone to come in the dark of night, in a hungry moment, in a tough week, and just take out some things and use it. I think that's an example of providing for the necessities of others, doing things that are right now down on the nitty-gritty of life. And so good works, all who are with me, he concludes now, greet you. And the word greet literally means to embrace. And so there's some holy hugging going on in a healthy church where we just have open arms to one another. Then he turns the corner and says, greet those who love us in the faith. It's a two-way street, this greeting is. And he ends with those words, grace or undeserved goodness be with you all. Amen. And what a great way to end his little book here to the man Titus on the island of Crete, establishing churches along the way. So, healthy church, are we? Here's the final words from Titus and for us on healthy relationships. There's some topics to avoid. Did you notice that at your Thanksgiving celebration? Maybe that there were some things that you just said, we're not going to talk about that. Just for the cause of fellowship, we're going to let that go for the day. We had to come around to that on a certain political topics in our family. That's all right. I mean, iron sharpens iron, but you know what we're saying here. We're not talking about just politics. We're talking about stuff that described in verse number 9, contentions and strivings and empty things, foolish questions. There's going to have to be the identifying of certain people that are not willing to go in the fruit of the Spirit or in the ways of the Word of God and have their own heretical ideas, their own stubborn preferences. And sometimes that's very hard to define all of that. But we've got the Word of God, a light to our path and to our feet. A healthy church needs to hear this. We need to assist those who are helping us. And again, thank you for the way you love on your pastors and your deacons and your trustees and your Sunday school teachers. Let them know often that you're praying for them and us and encouraging them. Final words on relationships, learn to blossom right where we are. I love that verse number 14. Let our people learn to maintain good works, lest we be unfruitful. Oh, and then lastly, greet and grace each other. Have open arms. Be looking to be in unity. Be looking to give what is undeserved. That's what grace is. And God has a way of making a church healthy and strong when those things are happening. There's a song that we sing sometimes. Must be God wanted us to see that again. That was good, wasn't it? The family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part. Are you? Are you a part by faith in Christ? Are you glad that you're a part of the family of God? Let's stand to sing these two verses that Bill Gaither wrote so many years ago that